Thank you, Steve. Let's open our Bibles tonight, please. The book of Acts, chapter 16. Acts chapter 16. I want us to think tonight, together tonight about God's Gospel D-Day in Europe. June 6, 1944 is remembered as D-Day. The greatest military invasion of all time began on that day as the Allied forces crossed the English Channel and began to establish a beachhead in Europe in the conquest of Hitler and his forces, which had conquered Europe. But what we have in Acts chapter 16 is another D-Day. It is God's D-Day into Europe. For when we come to Acts chapter 16 in the passage that we'll read tonight, we find that a beachhead for the gospel is being established in Europe for the very first time. And God's army was composed of four men: Paul, Silas, young Timothy, and the physician Luke. In fact, in chapter 16, verse 10, we read these words: after Paul had seen the vision, that is, the vision of the man in Macedonia inviting Paul to come over and preach the gospel to them, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Macedonia is modern Greece. It is Europe. And the little plural pronoun "we" there indicates that Luke the physician had now joined this missionary team. And so God's army that established this gospel beachhead in the continent of Europe was just four men who had been redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ and who were committed to obey Him and to follow Him wherever the Spirit of God would lead. And so tonight I want us to think about how God's power began to be established in Europe, in salvation, in defeating demons and overcoming persecution, and in establishing the church. But first of all, think with me about God's power in salvation, and now look with me in verses 13, 14, and 15. On the Sabbath, that is the day of worship, we, meaning Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Luke, went outside the city gate to the river where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there. One of those listening was a woman named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. And when she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us into her home. "If you consider me a believer in the Lord," she said, "come and stay at my house." And she persuaded us. And so we see God's power in salvation. On the Sabbath day, Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke went outside the city gate to the river where some women had gathered for a place of prayer. Now, the Scripture says that there were women there, and the implication is quite plain. There were no men there. The Jews had been dispersed across the Mediterranean world. It was controlled by Rome at that time. And whenever in a city or a town, there would be at least 10 Jewish males found among the citizenry there, that a synagogue could be established. So obviously there were no Jewish males in the city of Philippi. Or at least there weren't at least 10, because there was no synagogue there. And in a place where there was no synagogue, oftentimes those Jews in the dispersion would gather by a river or a body of water on the Sabbath day to read from the law of Moses and to pray. And in verse 13 we read that Paul says, "We sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there." In our day and time, when we come to worship, when someone is to give the message or the teaching, they stand and the congregation sits. In that day, it was very typical and common. It was certainly true in the life and ministry of Jesus that when someone was to teach the Word of God, they would sit to teach the Word of God. And Paul says, "We sat down and we began to speak to the women who had gathered in this place of prayer." And in verse 14, he gives the name of one very prominent woman who was a part of this group. Her name was Lydia. And he tells us some things about her. He tells us that she was a merchant who traded in purple cloth, which was a very expensive cloth. And she was from the city of Thyatira. Perhaps she had opened a branch of the purple cloth business there in Philippi. And we're also told in verse 14 that she was a worshiper of God. Now, she was what we would call a God-fearer. We've already talked about God-fearers. Around these synagogues that are spread across the Mediterranean world were, of course, Jews. Those who were Jews racially and religiously. And then there were proselytes. Proselytes were Gentiles who had converted to Judaism. They were men, they had submitted to circumcision. And they were committed to keeping the law of Moses, though their racial background was Gentile, not Jewish. And then in every synagogue there were God-fearers. These were Gentiles who were attracted to the monotheism, the worship of one God practiced by the Jewish people in the synagogues. But they were unwilling to become proselytes or become Jews religiously. So they would gather on the fringes of the synagogue or the place of prayer, and there they would seek to learn about Jehovah God. And so the scripture tells us that this woman Lydia was there. She was a woman who was a worshiper of God. She was a God-fearer. And notice this wonderful phrase, this last sentence in verse 14, the Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. God had already prepared the way for Paul and his missionary band to come and declare the gospel. The Spirit of God had opened the heart of Lydia to respond to the good news. Now there could be no response on her part apart from Paul going to declare the good news. But he was willing to go and declare the good news, and God had prepared her heart. You know, that's the way we ought to walk with the Spirit. We ought to be so led of the Spirit that we go to those places where God has already prepared the hearts of those to whom we minister. The fact of the matter is, God has prepared the hearts of many across our city to receive the good news. There have been certain events that have taken place in their lives which the Holy Spirit of God has either sovereignly designed and orchestrated, or which He has passively perhaps permitted in their lives to help them to see that their life is out of joint and they're in need of a relationship with God, and they don't know quite how to find God, and they're just waiting for somebody like you or me to go to them and tell them the good news of the Savior. God has opened the hearts of many in this city, and it is our privilege to take the good news to them. We can know that when we share the gospel of God's grace, that the Holy Spirit of God has gone before us. And while not everyone to whom we witness will receive Christ, there are many who will and who are eagerly waiting for our witness. God opened her heart, and God opens the hearts today of those around us. Verse 15 said, and when she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. She said, if you consider me a believer in the Lord, come and stay at my house. And she persuaded us. So this affluent woman, Lydia, this seller in purple, had her heart prepared to receive the message of new life in Jesus Christ. She responded by putting her faith and trust in Him, and her household obviously was baptized or were saved because they were baptized as well. We don't know how many members were in her household. We don't know if she was married or single, if she had been widowed, if she had children, if the household is a reference to servants or all of the above. We just don't know, but we know that she did have a family, and obviously they followed her lead, and they too put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and were baptized the very day in which they found salvation in Jesus. And we know that her conversion was genuine because she began to practice hospitality to this missionary band. She says to Paul and his crowd, if you consider me a believer in the Lord, come stay at my house. She opened her home. What a beautiful ministry is the ministry of hospitality, and how the Lord can use you. If you'll open your home, you don't have to have a fancy place. Just have a lot of love and warmth in your home. Love for Jesus and love for people. And welcome them into your home like Lydia did. And what a ministry it'll be to help others grow in their walk with Christ. And Paul, I should say, Luke writes, and she persuaded us. They were persuaded to go to her home. So we see God's power here in salvation, in the salvation of Lydia and of her household. Now in verses 16, 17, and 18, we see God's power in defeating demons. Now this is a remarkable passage, and so let me ask you to carefully follow as I begin now in verse 16. Once when we were going to the place of prayer, that is, on a regular basis, they were going down by the river, the place of prayer. We were met by a slave girl who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune telling. This girl followed Paul and the rest of us shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved." She kept this up for many days. Finally, Paul became so troubled that he turned around and said to the spirit, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." At that moment, the spirit left her. Now, this is a remarkable account. As Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke were going one day to the place of prayer, they had an encounter with a girl who was a slave, and she was a fortune teller. She predicted the future. And Luke tells us in verse 16 that she was a money-making machine for her owners. She had tapped into the supernatural. And by the supernatural, I don't mean the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit. She had tapped into the supernatural power of Satan. Of course, we see again and again in the book of Acts the encounters, the power encounters that Paul and Peter and others had with Satan and the forces of darkness. And here's another one of those power encounters. And we see in this power encounter that Satan is no match for the power of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. And we can take consolation in that fact, folks. But it is a bit puzzling here. It says that this slave girl who was a fortune teller, she would follow Paul and Silas day after day, and this is what she would say of them. "These men are servants of the Most High God, and they are telling you the way to be saved." Now, that's a statement as orthodox as could be made. The Apostle Paul couldn't say it any straighter than that. They were servants of God Most High, and they were proclaiming the way of salvation. But it was obvious that she was under the authority and the influence and the power of Satan. And Paul knew, and you and I would be well to remember as well, we don't need the devil to endorse God's word. Because if you allow the devil to endorse God's word, and the devil can speak it as orthodox and straight as any orthodox theologian can speak it, eventually you'll drop your guard, and then the devil will twist it just a little bit, and just a little bit more, and just a little bit more. And then he'll distort God's word and deceive people. And obviously this has gone on day after day after day. This demon-possessed girl saying, "These men are servants of the Most High God who are declaring the way of salvation." And verse 18 says that Paul was a bit frustrated by this. He was troubled by this. And finally, he was so troubled that he turned and he spoke to the Spirit, saying, "In the name of Jesus, I command you to come out of her." And at that moment, the spirit departed. Now, do you understand, evil spirits are real, and evil spirits mislead and destroy, and they can possess someone. And this servant girl was possessed of an evil spirit, and it came out when Paul said, "In the name of Jesus, I command you to come out." Now, notice this, that Paul was not intimidated by this evil spirit. He was in full control. You and I don't need to be intimidated or fearful of demons. Demons can't harm us unless we give them permission to harm us. Also notice that Paul spoke directly to the demon. He didn't speak to the slave girl. He spoke to the demon who possessed her. And also notice that he commanded the demon to come out of her. He didn't ask that demon. He spoke a word of command. And I would also point out to you that he spoke in the power and the name and the authority of Jesus and not in his own strength. As a result of that, the Scripture tells us that the Spirit came out of her. This evil spirit left her. And the implication is clear, and most Bible scholars say that as a result of that, she came to put her faith in Christ and was saved. And so we see here in verses 16, 17, and 18, God's power, conquering demons, is a foothold is established in the continent of Europe. Now, in verses 19 and 34, we see God's power in overcoming persecution. This is one of my favorite passages in all the Scripture, this wonderful passage of the salvation of the Philippian jailer. But we're going to see the persecution that Paul had to encounter here. Look in verse 19 and following. When the owners of the slave girl realized that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and they dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. They brought them before the magistrates and said, "These men are Jews and are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or to practice." Now, the owners of this demon-possessed girl were very upset that the demon had left. Their cash cow had disappeared. Their source of income had ceased. It dried up. And quite frankly, they were more concerned about financial reward than they were about this girl's condition. The fact of the matter is, whenever the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ touches upon the economic structure of the powers that be, you and I can be certain there will be some repercussions. Do you remember when Jesus went into the and cast the demons out of the demoniac in the Gadarenes? And he cast them in the pigs? And a whole herd of pigs, demon-possessed pigs, ran off a cliff into the sea. And what did the people say? "Leave, Jesus. Leave our village." Why? They were more concerned about their economic well-being than they were about the salvation and deliverance of that man who had been possessed of those demons. And the Gospels never record that Jesus ever went back to their village ever again. You know, oftentimes the judgment of God is just giving people what they want. And if you're willing to settle for a little gold or silver as opposed to a personal walk with the Lord Jesus Christ, God's pretty much going to let you have what you want. But what a poor exchange. There was one man who had a great harvest one year. His harvest was so abundant he couldn't store it all in his barn. And he said, "I don't know what I'll do. I'll just have to build me some bigger barns to store all my harvest." And Jesus said of him one word, "Fool. Fool." You know, money is a wonderful master, but a wonderful servant, but a cruel taskmaster. If you want to love mammon instead of Jesus, that's a choice you can make. But a very foolish choice. Well, these men who had owned this slave girl, they were more concerned about their finances than they were about her welfare. And when the gospel is preached, that is often the case. Richard Collier, the historian of the Salvation Army, wrote this, of the Salvation Army. He said, "Persecution was great from the beginning. Gangs frequently hurled mud and stones through the windows at the preaching and the crowd. The liquor dealers worked hard to have Booth kicked out of East London." That is speaking of the founder of the Salvation Army. "The police were no help. In fact, they often broke up outdoor meetings and accused Booth's followers of being the cause of all the trouble." He writes, "Beatings were not uncommon. In 1889, at least 669 Salvation Army members were assaulted, and some were killed and many were maimed, and even the children were not immune. Ruffians threw lime in the eyes of the child of a Salvation Army member, and the newspapers ridiculed Booth. One magazine, Punch, referred to him as Field Marshal Von Booth." But he was preaching the gospel. Drunks were being saved and becoming sober, and women of ill repute were leaving behind their evil lifestyle. It was making a difference. Some were being impacted negatively in a financial way, and they opposed it. That's what happened here. Shouldn't surprise us. And so these men were upset because of greed. They were also upset because of racial pride. Paul and Silas were Jewish, and these men were Gentiles, and they opposed them on that basis. They said in verse 20, "These men are Jews. They're throwing our city into an uproar by abdicating customs unlawful for Romans to accept or practice." As a result of that, in verse 22 and following, we read, look in verse 22, "The crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas. They stirred up a mob." You know, as we go through Acts, if you notice this, wherever Paul goes in one of his missionary journeys, goes to a city and preaches the gospel, either one or two things happens: riot or revival. You just notice that as we make our way through Acts. Either riot or revival. Here we find riot. "The crowd joined the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten." They were beaten with rods. After that, verse 23 says, "After they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison. And the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully." In other words, he was given strict orders: do not let them escape. "Upon receiving such orders, he put them in the inner cell and he fastened their feet in the stocks." Maximum security for Paul and Silas. Here they are in jail. They'd been beaten with rods. Their backs were just a bloody mass of tissue. And here they are in jail, in this most remarkable statement in all the Word of God, verse 25. If you don't catch the sense of this, something's wrong somewhere. Verse 25. "About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them." I don't know about you, but I'm not sure I'd be singing hymns of praise to God. I might be praying, "God have mercy on me, and God kill this jailer who beat me so unmercifully." But they were praising God. Sometimes I wonder what they were singing. Sometimes I think they were singing "Victory in Jesus." Maybe they were singing "Blessed Assurance, Jesus is Mine." Who knows what they were singing? But here they are in the middle of the night, praising God and praying to God. And it says the other prisoners were listening to them. In other words, this wasn't a silent prayer. It wasn't even a quiet prayer. I expect they were praying at full volume. And they were singing with all the energy of their hearts and lives, praising God. And the other prisoners were listening to them. What a testimony that was. Just to hear, coming down the corridors of this jailhouse, praise to God. Verse 26 says, God stepped on the scene. Suddenly there was a violent earthquake, that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And at once all the prison doors flew open and everybody's chains came loose. You say, what do you mean God stepped on the scene? I mean, we know why earthquakes happen, you know. Underground, things start shifting around. It's the timing. Okay? It's the timing. God is working this out here. God sent this earthquake. The foundations of the prison were shaken and the doors flew open and everybody's chains came loose. And when it happened, verse 27 says, the jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. You see, the Roman law was that if a jailer allowed a prisoner to escape, then whatever that prisoner's offense was, that jailer had to experience himself. So obviously there were some in this jail who were condemned for a capital offense, and they were awaiting execution. And so the jailer knew he was going to be executed if these escaped. And furthermore, he anticipated he would probably be persecuted before he was executed, and so he wanted to avoid the persecution part of it. So he drew his sword and was about to take his life because he thought all the prisoners had escaped. But verse 28 says, Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself, we're all here." Verse 29 says, the jailer called for lights. He rushed in. He fell trembling before Paul and Silas, as well he might. And then verse 30. Greatest question anybody could ever ask. He then brought them out and he asked this question of Paul and Silas. Men, sirs, what must I do to be saved? That's the greatest question anyone can ever ask. What must I do to be saved? Now perhaps you're thinking, he was asking this question, what must I do to be saved from, you know, being in trouble with the authorities for allowing all this to take place? But I think not. And most scholars believe he was asking this question from a spiritual dimension. He was asking Paul and Silas, what must I do to be saved from sin? You know, whatever else salvation is, it is salvation from sin. Man's greatest need is to have his sin problem dealt with. And only Jesus can cleanse us from our sins. Let me ask you tonight, have you ever come to the place where you've had your sins forgiven by the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you know that you've made peace with God? Do you know that you're right with God, that all the evil and wrong and sinful things that you've ever done over the course of your life have been washed and cleansed and removed so that you can stand before God someday with a clear conscience? Are you saved? Do you know what to do to be saved? Well, here's the answer, verse 31. They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." You know, salvation is so simple we often stumble and miss it. Salvation is not spelled D-O-D-O, but it's spelled D-O-N-E, done. When Jesus went to the cross, He paid the penalty for our salvation. The sin debt has been paid, and all we need to do is believe in Jesus. It's not belief in Jesus plus baptism or believe in Jesus plus anything else. It's just belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, having believed in Jesus, you'll want to obey the Lord Jesus. But salvation is found in believing in Jesus. Have you ever come to the place where you put your faith and trust in Him? Well, I don't mean intellectual assent. I don't mean have you acknowledged that God exists and that Jesus is His Son, who actually came, born of Mary, lived for 33 years, died on the cross, and came alive on the third day. I don't mean that. But have you come to the place where you personally, individually, received Him as your Lord and Savior? That's salvation. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul said, and you will be saved. Verse 32, then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house. Obviously, the jailer gathered up his family members, wife and children and servants, and Paul preached to them the word of the Lord. Verse 33 says, at that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. That's an indication of genuine conversion. And then immediately he and all his family were baptized. That very night, were baptized after they trusted in Christ. And the jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them, and the whole family was filled with joy because they had come to believe in God. Now, the family was baptized not because of the jailer's faith, but because of their individual faith. Individual family members had come to believe in God, and because they believed in God, they believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, then they too were filled with joy and baptized. And so we find God's power here in overcoming persecution and declaring the gospel of salvation. Now look in verses 35 through 40. And let's consider God's power in establishing the church. And when it was daylight, the magistrates sent their officers to the jailer with this order: release those men. The jailer told Paul, "The magistrates have ordered that you and Silas be released. Now you can leave. Go in peace." But remarkably, Paul and Silas refused to leave. Verse 37 says, Paul said to the officers, "They beat us publicly without a trial, even though we are Roman citizens, and they threw us into prison. And now do you want to get rid of us quietly? No. Let them come themselves and escort us out." The officers reported this to the magistrates, and when they heard that Paul and Silas were Roman citizens, they were alarmed. They came to appease them and escorted them from the prison, requesting them to leave the city. And after Paul and Silas came out of the prison, they went to Lydia's house, where they met with the brothers and encouraged them, and then they left, meaning they left the city of Philippi. You ever wondered why Paul and Silas just didn't go on and leave when word came from the magistrates that they could go? Why did they say, "We're not going to leave until the magistrates come down here and personally escort us out"? Was it a matter of pride? I think not at all. It was a matter of vindicating their integrity and the integrity of the witness they had given to Christ, and of giving a word of witness in behalf of the newly established church there in the city of Philippi. They didn't want to leave under some pretense they had done something wrong. They had not done anything wrong. And they wanted the city fathers to come down and acknowledge that they had not done anything wrong and to escort them out. Now, that was a great benefit and blessing to that newly established church in the city of Philippi. This was no far-out extreme cult. This was the church of the living God. And Paul and Silas were citizens of Rome, and they had been mistreated. And they wanted to put their stamp of approval upon this young church. And by refusing to leave the prison without the magistrates escorting them out, they in fact did that. Verse 40 says, "And once they came out of the prison, they went to Lydia's house." The assumption here is this is where the church gathered. Lydia, being a wealthy woman, obviously had a large home, and the church could meet in her home. And they met with the brothers there, and they encouraged them. We don't know how much longer they stayed. And then they left. What a great passage is Acts 16. So many wonderful lessons to be learned here. But none any greater than this. Acts 16, 30, 31. "Men, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved." That's it. Bishop John Taylor Smith was an honorary chaplain to Queen Victoria of Great Britain, and he was chaplain general of the British Army during his life during the First World War. He was known as everyone's bishop. He was a jovial, saintly man. He was a favorite at Keswick conferences. And when he was the chaplain general of the British Army, he used to ask all the candidates for the chaplaincy this one question. This is what he would say: "Now I want you to show me how you would deal with a man. We will suppose I'm a soldier who has been wounded on the field of battle. I have 3 minutes to live, and I'm afraid to die because I do not know Christ. Tell me, How may I be saved and die with the assurance that all is well?" If the applicant began to beat about the bush and talk about the true church and ordinances and so on, the bishop would say, "That will not do. I have only 3 minutes to live. Tell me what I must do." And as long as Bishop Smith was the chaplain general of the British Army, unless a candidate could answer that question, he was not allowed to be a chaplain in the army. The greatest question: what must I do to be saved? And the answer: believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Are you saved tonight? Has there come a time in your life when you put your faith and trust in the Son of God? You can do that tonight after we pray. We're going to stand and sing our hymn of appeal. You can slip out of your seat and make your way down one of these aisles, and by your coming say, "Brother Al, I'm coming tonight to receive Jesus as my personal Lord and Savior. I want to go from this place knowing that I'm truly saved." Let's bow and pray together. Father, we...